Church. It's great to see you guys this morning. Welcome to all of you joining us online today. I gotta say, I'm impressed. I know we're right in the middle of hunting season, and I feel like the pews are back full again. So welcome back. It's great to have you here. We're officially in fall. It's crazy to think it's October 3rd already. But before we jump into God's word, let's ask him to bless this time together. Lord God, we thank you that we can gather here together to worship you, that we can behold you, our God, seated on high. And God, today I worship you, we worship you, as the Lord who is God over all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, knowing that you are fulfilling your plan here on earth. I pray, Lord, that as Christians, we would take up the call. We would be on mission for you in our lives. Tell other people the great news about what Jesus has done and to live out our faith. Father, please, I pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Make the message of the text clear to us. Convict us, grow us, and help us to live out our faith more and more for you. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a day similar to this very day. 30 years ago in 1991, one of the last days of summer, the beginning of fall, the boat pushed off from the harbor. But no one knew that day that they would never lay eyes on this boat again. In fact, the only evidence that this boat or its crew even existed were little pieces of debris that came floating back days, weeks, months later. This boat was the Andrea Gale. It was pushing off from the Boston Harbor into the northern Atlantic. But what the crew didn't know, what the people didn't know, what the forecast couldn't predict is the storm that would rock the Andrea Gale, this fishing boat. See, it had three unique elements. There was a cold front coming in from Canada. There was some warm air brewing in the Atlantic on its way in. There was little remnants of Hurricane Grace on their way in. Three out of the four cardinal directions, there was some extreme weather on the way. And normally, if we have some hot air, some cold air, some moist air, we don't really think twice about it. It's kind of nonchalant. We're used to it. But when all these forces converge and combined with winds, it makes one big storm. And the Andrea Gale, why it suffered a fate in that weather, it's been immortalized through a book, through a movie, through a phrase, the perfect storm. That's what ran into that boat. The perfect storm. While that phrase might be newer and we hear it in common usage, the concept has been around since the beginning of humanity. Sometimes a lot of negative situations or poor circumstances all happen at once. Times in life when we feel like we're being cast off of that harbor and into the seas, facing a perfect storm in our lives. So Christians, do you see it? Do you see those dark clouds starting to form? Do you feel the wind start to whip a little bit, the warm water, the moist air? Because right now, as Christians, it can feel like we are heading in to a perfect storm. It's just on the horizon. And while we're not dealing with pressure systems or warm air, we're dealing with a whole lot of other things on the horizon. As Captain Billy Tyne said, his last words, the captain of the Andrea Gale, "She's coming on, boys. She's coming on strong." We're dealing with a secularized society in one way. On another angle, we're dealing with fear and unrest from all of the COVID. Incoming is anger from all sides of the political spectrum trying to make us different tribes. Sprinkle in there a little moral liberalism. Combine that all, and you have a perfect storm. And as Christians, we want to live a life of peace and tranquility. We want to live a good life. But as we look to what seems to be incoming, the future can seem bleak. We wonder what's going to happen. Are we going to start to become more persecuted for our faith? Will our culture not tolerate us having biblical beliefs? Will we be shut down? Will we become social pariahs, outcasts in our jobs, in our society, with our friends, because of our belief in Jesus and our belief in God's word? You know, we look to Jesus the King, and we see in his life, he had to deal with a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution. And we read passages that talk about how we can expect that as Christians. And we kind of take that like, okay, yeah, we'll suffer. Yeah, you know, maybe we'll have to deal with someone not liking our views of things, but we don't really sometimes realize true suffering. Are we really going to suffer? Will we really have to deal with that kind of opposition? It makes us wonder. And so how can we have hope as Christians when the future seems bleak? How can we have courage in the coming days when it seems like gloom is on the forecast, on the horizon? Well, God's word has the answer, and it gives us hope this morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And as you're turning there, we're continuing our series on Matthew. Like I said, we're in season one, the origin story, the background. As we open up Matthew, the prophets have been silent for 400 years, and Matthew says, it's time, the Messiah Jesus Christ is here. That's a bold claim, so he gives us the family tree of the King of David. And it ends with Joseph. So we're left hanging. How does Jesus enter into that? Well, at the end of chapter 1, we see Jesus' supernatural origin story. The virgin birth, 100% God, 100% man. And he's adopted by Joseph, entering into that royal line. In chapter 2, last week, we entered a time machine, jumped forward about a year or two, and saw the first human reaction to the king on the scene. We saw the Pharisees, the people who knew the most, totally apathetic. We saw the pagan wise men, men who didn't know any better, worship Jesus. But then we saw King Herod, king of Jerusalem, threatened. Jesus threatening his power and his position. And so he comes up with a sinister plan. And we're left hanging. It's a cliffhanger. Verse 12 last week. The wise men go home another way, but Herod's still fuming. Herod's still mad. Herod is still scheming. And so today we'll see how this plays out. We'll jump right into the action in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And in our text today, we're going to see the hurt, we're going to see the hope, and we'll see an application. So you can follow along with me as I read Matthew 2, excuse me, starting in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. In the second half here of Matthew chapter 2, the curtain rises on a terrible, violent, bloody scene. We're confronted with the hurt. Evil opposition hurts God's people and threatens his plan. We're going to look eye to eye with a man who tried to kill Christmas. And so in verse 12, the wise men are directed to go a different way. Herod said, come back to me. I want to worship this child, this fake humility, this fake plan. And as we encounter our text, we see three different scenes. And what I love about it is Matthew tells us the story, but then he gives us a little commentary on what's happening behind the scenes. So the first thing I want us to do is to track the story as it is, and then we'll take a peek behind the curtain. So in verse 13, it says, now when they had departed, it's talking about the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And the Greek words here give the sense of this happened right afterwards. So you can imagine Mary and Joseph being happy, you know, packing away some frankincense, myrrh, some gold, going to sleep, and then boom, this angel appears. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So now Herod's plans are laid out clear. He wants to destroy this child. And you get the sense of urgency from this angel. Rise, get up, get out of here, get out of Dodge. And Joseph picks up on this. It says, and he rose. And again, that verb gets the sense of immediately. He woke up from that dream and he said, Mary, sweetie, let's go. Let's get out of here. And they were poor. They didn't have a lot of possessions, so it would be pretty easy for them to just get up and go. And so in the middle of the night, under the canopy of darkness, they start the 75-mile trek to Egypt. And it's important that they go fast because Herod's only 5 miles away. Bethlehem is 5 miles from Jerusalem. So this could have happened quick. Herod could have been on his way. They have to get out to Egypt. Now think about that for a minute, to Egypt. You know, if you understand the Old Testament, Egypt is a pretty significant place. And it's not really the place we think of when we think of safety. It's hardly a gated community. Go to Egypt, where you're going to be foreigners and looked down upon. Go to Egypt, where you'll be reminded that your people were slaves for hundreds of years. Go to Egypt, where there could be hostility around the corner. It's safer than the imminent threat of Herod, but hardly a safe place. And so we see right here that the king is on the run. Well, as Matthew continues, he gives us some narrative details. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But let's pick back up with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in verse 19 as this storyline continues. So Herod dies, and the angel comes through with his promise. He guides them. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. And he almost said the exact same thing as he said earlier. Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. Whew, okay, finally. Okay, we can go back home. Come on, Mary. Let's go back home. We can finally resettle. Herod is gone. But then we get more bad news in verse 22. It says, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So their plans get diverted again. And we need to understand a little background info here. When Herod died, he had 4 sons, and his kingdom was split between those 4 sons. And Archelaus was his oldest son, and apparently the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. This guy was power hungry. This guy was bloodthirsty. In fact, the historian Josephus said that he planned a massacre not long after he reigned in power. He was ruthless, just like his old man. So both Herod and Archelaus, they were very lovely guys. And this terrified Joseph. He didn't want Herod 2.0, the Herod that was going to kill his son. Is Archelaus going to do it? Bad news. And so in our text today, the picture is the king is on the run. They got to constantly look over their shoulder. There's danger at every turn. Evil is powerful. Wickedness seems insurmountable. What is going on? And not only does it affect the king, but it affects his people. They're hurt by this. Some of the saddest verses in the book of Matthew are in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Herod tells the wise men, go find where that child is and let me know. I want to worship him. Behind closed doors, in secret, scheming. Verse 16 says, when he saw he had been tricked, which probably wasn't long, just a day or two, again, 5 miles away, he became furious, and he commissioned a genocide. He sent for all the male children in Bethlehem to be killed who were 2 years old or under. And this would make sure that Jesus was wiped out because he was probably between 6 months to 2 years old when this occurred. And what's almost as shocking as Herod's brutality here is the arrogance this guy has. He looks at his accomplishments, his building projects, his famine relief. He looks at his power, how people are scared of him. And he thinks he has power over God. Remember earlier in chapter 2, at the end of verse 4, look at it. He gets all the religious leaders to come in, and it says he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. He doesn't just think this is some king. He understands, at least to some capacity, this is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. This is God's anointed. And he thinks that he can stop God. He thinks he can keep this from happening. The arrogance of this man. But I'll tell you what. You know who else might have that thought going through their head? The mothers mentioned here in verse 18, the fathers. Herod, he's so powerful. What is God doing? Why would God allow this to happen? Is evil too much? Is this guy too powerful? Does he really have power over God? The evil can seem like it's insurmountable. And we got to remember that the Christmas story has a dark side to it. We were reminded of this just a couple of years ago in 2015. In 2015, on December 2nd, they were going to have the annual lighting of the Christmas tree in Rockefeller Plaza. Down in New York City, it was going to be a warm, cozy, cheery Christmas event. Sting was going to play some guitar for it. They had the Today Show anchors and crew there ready to welcome us into the holiday season. But just a couple hours before that event, on the other side of the country, in San Bernardino, California, a madman with a gun unleashed havoc, killing several different people, an active shooter type situation. And so it was a very weird, clashing feeling on that broadcast, because at once Al Roker and the Today crew had to acknowledge the horror and the tragedy that happened in California, and then do an about face and talk about how warm and cheery and glad they are for the Christmas season, a clashing, a tension. But it's not the first time that we have felt that on Christmas. You know, when we think of Jesus coming, we think of songs like Silent Night, that the light has come into the world. We read in Isaiah that he is the Prince of Peace. All is well. And that is true. But if we peer behind the curtain a little bit, we see something even more. Bethlehem was a beachhead. Christmas was an invasion. It was God's offensive act of war against Satan. And all the way since Genesis 3, Satan saw that this world that God made, this world that God ruled, his kingdom, Satan wanted to overthrow that. And ever since Genesis 3, since Adam and Eve sinned, it's been a tale of two kingdoms, a war between God and Satan, good and evil. And when Jesus entered into the world, this was the invasion, the decisive move. The victory was set. And ever since, there's been waves and waves of evil. We felt the ripple effects of sin and evil in our world. And while God sent his king in and God has won, the battle isn't fully realized yet. It's not fully done. And so we experience, like the people in Bethlehem, like the people in San Bernardino, we experience the effect of evil, and sometimes it seems way too powerful. When we turn on the news and see bad news after bad news after bad news of a rape, of a killing, of a murder, what's going on? But we experience it personally when we deal with tragedy and unexpected death, disease, suffering, being stolen from, being stabbed in the back by our friends, having disrupted relationships, having messy divorces. And sometimes when we look at the landscape of our life, when we see the storm that's happening, we wonder if it's too much, if God's plan really will happen, or if it's just beyond repair and too messed up, the hurt we feel from evil opposition. But that's not the end of the story in Matthew 2, because while there is so much evil and while our world is messed up, we have hope. The hope that God is fulfilling his plan and will restore his people. God's fulfilling his plan and will restore his people. When we look at this text, it's amazing not only to see the king on the run, but how God supernaturally intervened. Three times we see an angel come and give Joseph guidance. In verse 13, in verse 19, and at the end of verse 22, it says Joseph was being warned in a dream. Three appearances of angels, and that's pretty rare in the New Testament. And already we've seen that happen five times before we're three chapters into Matthew. So this child is special, and this child is supernatural. We see God's providence here protecting him. And what else is really interesting, the irony of this. Herod tries to kill Jesus to prevent prophecy from coming true. And by doing that, prophecy comes true. Let me say that again. Herod tries to prevent prophecy from coming true, and by doing that, he makes prophecy come true. And this is an incredible part of our passage today. We have hope because we see God's intervening. God is guiding. God's plans won't be frustrated. But at the end of each scene in our passage, Matthew describes how it fulfills part of God's plan, part of prophecy. And while we have hope already, this supercharges our hope as we understand these fulfillments. So let's look at those briefly. Three times at the end, in verse 15, in verse 18, in verse 23, Matthew says that these events fulfilled something spoken by the prophets. The first is in verse 15. By Jesus fleeing to Egypt, it says this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So what Matthew is quoting here is he's quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And this is kind of a notoriously difficult verse to interpret what Matthew is getting at. So I'll show you why here and I'll give us an explanation. In Hosea chapter 11, this is what it says, and we already run into problems here. Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So first off, Hosea isn't making a prophecy. He's describing history. He's looking backwards, not looking forwards. And he's talking about Israel, not about Jesus. So how does this work out? Well, part of explaining this is you need to understand that Matthew's readers didn't have chapter numbers or verse numbers back then. Matthew quoted this little part of Hosea, but they would have understood the whole context. They didn't have these little numbers. And so the context of Hosea chapter 11 gives us kind of a full working of their history. It says, out of Egypt I called my son, and then what happened? Verse 2 of Hosea 11, the more they were called, the more they went away. But they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So God delivers them, and what do? They disobey him. They worship other gods. And this continues on. And the chapter of Hosea continues on saying that they worshiped other gods, and so God let other nations come and conquer them and carry them off into exile. And that's where they are at when Hosea is giving us these words. But then the end of Hosea 11 looks forward, looks to the future, when there's going to be a new exodus, a second exodus of the people coming from these nations and back to God, back to worship him in the land. So the chapter covers a whole array, past, present, and future. And when Matthew quotes it, he wants us to know that whole context. I was thinking of ways to explain this, an illustration of it this week, and it's kind of stupid. But Beethoven has a super famous symphony, the Fifth Symphony. It's the dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun, famous. Well, there's a TV show, Judge Judy, one of those courtroom TV shows. Well, they have a little disco theme song, but right in the middle, there's this dun-dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun. It brings to mind not only that little lick of Beethoven, but the whole symphony, the doom, the destruction, that theme. That symphony actually adds to our understanding of the theme song of Judge Judy, gives it context. Well, that's what Matthew is doing. This whole chapter is giving us context to what is happening. So if we understand that, still the question is, how does this explain? How does Jesus fulfill this? Well, what Matthew's doing is he's pointing out these amazing analogies, these amazing correspondences between Jesus and Israel, and it's not just coincidence. Israel was in Egypt under threat by a wicked king Pharaoh. Jesus is in Egypt because of the threat of a wicked ruler, Herod. Israel was taken out of Egypt, delivered by God. Jesus is taken out of Egypt, delivered by God. But here's where there's hope. Israel was freed from the Egyptians, brought into the wilderness to worship God. And what did they do? We just read it. They disobeyed. But Jesus, he's brought out from Egypt. He's led, and he perfectly obeys God. He reverses the history of Israel, you could say. There's a movie called Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. I don't know if you've seen that. But he's a weatherman, and he has to relive the same day over and over and over. And in that movie, because he gets to redo his day, he gets to correct his course. He gets to correct his actions, and it helps him become the man he's supposed to be. Well, in a way, Matthew is saying Jesus is reliving the history of Israel, but he's doing it the right way. He's the perfect Israelite, the true Israelite, living and doing what Israel should have done all along. If you want to impress your friends, the fancy theological word for this is recapitulation, reliving, redoing what was supposed to happen. And all Israel was meant to be, Jesus is fulfilling. He's about to go into a desert like Israel, but he's going to remain faithful and not worship other gods. He's about to go on a mountain and give us a new law, just like Moses gave the law to Israel. There's so many connections here. But the hope that Matthew inserts into this is that Jesus is the true Israelite, and like the end of Hosea 11 with a new exodus, he will lead us on a new exodus from this fallen world into a world with God. There's hope in the midst of chaos. Let's look at another fulfillment, the end of our passage, verse 23. It says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, this verse sometimes comes under a little bit of heat because there's no quote in the prophets that says he'll be called a Nazarene. You can't find that anywhere. But we easily understand this when we see how Matthew words this. He said it was spoken by the prophets, plural. The only time in his gospel he mentions plural prophets speaking this. He's summarizing a message of the prophets. And what's that message? Well, to be called a Nazarene, that wasn't a compliment. If you were called a Nazarene, that was an insult. In fact, in the Gospel of John, someone asks, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Anything?" It was known as an obscure place, a place of insignificance. It was a slang term. The closest thing we have today is if somebody called you a hick or a hillbilly or a redneck. Not a super endearing term. And this summarizes the message of the prophets that he will be despised. He will be rejected. He'll be looked down upon. But even in that, there's hope because there's a play on words here. The word itself, Nazareth, sounds like Nazar. That's a Hebrew word, which means branch. And remember, Matthew's readers, they understood the Old Testament pretty well. They would remember that in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah describes the family tree of King David being chopped down. It's a stump. He calls it the stump of Jesse. But then he says a Nazar, a branch, a shoot, will come out from that stump. And his readers can make the jump that Jesus is the Nazar. He's the branch. He's the root, the shoot of Jesse. So there's hope even amidst the turmoil. God's fulfilling his plan when it seems like everything is going crazy. And lastly, we see the fulfillment of verse 18, some of the hardest verses again to read. After Herod's done killing these children, it gives us this vivid image of weeping and lamentation and mothers crying for their children. Here, Matthew's quoting Jeremiah 31, where mothers were crying because their sons were being dragged off into exile, into those foreign lands. But again, if you look at the context of Jeremiah 31, just later in that chapter, God gives us one of the best promises, some of the greatest source of hope, the new covenant. He'll establish a new covenant with his people. There will be no more tears. They will know God. They will be with him. And so how does Jesus fulfill this? Well, he completes or he fulfills their tears. Why? The mothers cried because their sons were being dragged off. Jesus, the true Israelite, will bring them back to God and give them that new covenant that he's about to establish. So I know that's pretty deep and that's pretty theological, and I hope you can see the beauty and the artistry of Matthew here. But the whole point that he's getting at, he's went at painstaking lengths to show that everything fulfilled the Old Testament hopes. That even from our human perspective, when it looked crazy, when it looked like things are going off the rails, when we wonder if evil is too strong, God is fulfilling his plan in the midst of it perfectly. And God will restore his people. You know, hope is a big topic these days. It's kind of a key phrase. It seems like every movie that comes out, every piece of media, they got a writer team together and said, what do we want to talk about? What's our theme? How about hope? A new hope. Let hope rise. Hope is eternal. But the thing is, a hope without God is hopeless. It's hopeless. It's just wishful thinking. When we talk about, well, what truly is hope? It's this idea that, well, things will get better somehow. In some way, things will work out okay. It assumes that everyone's good and that we're going to work together somehow, which if history shows us, maybe not the case. Hope is something used to push us a certain direction. It's pragmatic. It's to get yourself in gear. You know, if you believe hard enough, if you believe in your dreams, you'll make them happen. So get to work. Hope is used to get us to do certain things. We see this all the time in politics. Vote for me. Make me your elective. And then we'll have hope. This vision will come to pass. Barack Obama's book is The Audacity of Hope. Politicians play into this all the time. Sometimes we have hope in technology that, well, if we just know more, if science improves, then we'll have some better future. And at root, all of these different hopes or all the different ways it's displayed, what they're trying to do, they're trying to undo the effects of sin. They're trying to undo death, destruction, pain, and hurt. And the truth is, they will never accomplish it. All those sources of hope are hopeless. But as Christians, we have the market on hope. We have the answer to hope. While our world is going crazy, while we feel pain and it's not fun, and in the moment it hurts and we're confused, we can remember that God is fulfilling his plan. God supernaturally protected and guided Joseph so his king would remain alive. God kept Jesus alive so he could kill him later for us. And in the midst of that, his plan is still being fulfilled. It's being completed. We get that peek behind the curtain. So as Christians, when those times come, when we look to the future, when it seems a little scary, when it seems like the darkness could be headed our way, when suffering might come, when persecution might come, when there might be losses of jobs, losses of reputation, social capital, when the trials, the lawsuits might come, possibly even jail time, we can remember that God is in control of this and his plan is being accomplished. And our hope, our sure hope, is that the king that has come, he defeated Satan, he defeated death, he defeated sin on the cross, he rose again. And that true Israelite will lead us on an exodus to be with the Lord forever in heaven. So what do we do? How do we apply this? How can we live it out? We can replay God's past interference. Replay God's past interference. You know, if I was to ask 10 people, do a little survey, how are you? I'd be willing to bet that 9 out of 10, maybe even 10 out of 10, would say, I'm busy, I'm running around. And it's true, our world is at a faster pace now than it's ever been. It's kind of funny if you look at quotes from the 1930s, 40s, 50s, when there was this big tech boom, people were saying, oh, we're only going to work 15 hours a week in the future because of how technology is advanced and how efficient it is. It's kind of a joke. It made us more efficient, but it also made it so we can do more and more and more and more and more. And so we're chugging coffee, we're running errands, we're dropping kids off, we're trying to drop some pounds, we're going into the office. We're busy, 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 busy. And it's so easy to miss what has happened, to stop and reflect and replay times that God interfered in your life, times that God intervened in your life, times that God gave you that reminder that, you know what? He's fulfilling his plan. He still cares. He's still involved, and you have hope in this situation. You know, there's some things that we just can't explain. Sometime when the financial crisis was averted through a way that you never thought possible, a time when God protected you from imminent danger, a time when your world seemed to be crumbling, you were being battered by the waves of that storm, and God protected you. So what to do today, October 3rd, at lunch or at dinner, share that story, replay God's past interference with whoever you're sharing the table with, because we need to hear it. And sometimes in a sermon like this that talks about this cosmic war between God and Satan, a tale of two kingdoms, about incoming suffering with a little apocalypse peppered in there, we think we got to have some life-changing, life-transforming, grandiose story of God's intervention, a miracle before our eyes, or, you know, we don't really have anything to share. But that's not true. It could be something huge like that, but it could be a smaller way. It's no less significant that God has shown himself to intervene or interfere in your day-to-day life, to remind you that he's working, to remind you that he still cares. We need to hear it. So ask the person at your lunch or dinner table. Come forward with that story and share and replay God's past interference. You know, in my life, I've seen God show up in a lot of different ways. And one is extremely new, extremely fresh. I had to rewrite part of this. See, me and my wife, Christiana, we want to be frugal. We try to budget the best we can and stay within that budget. Although sometimes, you know, the McDonald's, the fast food budget, I push us a little outside of that. But we try to be frugal, try to be wise. And I've had this old black Saturn Ara for a while. It's been a decent car, but it's starting to show some wear. It's got 180,000 miles. It's 07. But there started to be some bigger problems coming up, and more frequently, and it became pretty clear to me that this car wasn't going to last a whole lot longer. So a couple months ago, I looked in our savings of what we'd put aside for a new car. Then I looked at the used car market, and I kind of panicked a little bit. Because the market's crazy, you know, all these factors, COVID, whatever you want to call it, are influencing the prices of new and used vehicles. They're actually appreciating, which is crazy to think about. But it became apparent to me that if I bought a car within our budget, it would be another 2 or 3 years before I'd be back in the exact same place. And so just in the back of my mind, I had this kind of nagging anxiety, this little thought of, man, what are we going to do? Are we going to afford this? Well, God intervened. God showed up. Yesterday, I was given a vehicle. Nothing I deserved, nothing I expected coming. It was still kind of a shock to me, honestly. But God intervened in a huge way, providing that need for me. I tell you that because that was a great reminder that God cares, that God's fulfilling his plan. And you know what? I would know that even if I wasn't given that vehicle. And I'm not telling you this to go out and expect something like this. I certainly didn't do it. I wasn't arrogant enough to not save and just expect God to drop this in my lap. I've mentioned this before, but he's not some cosmic vending machine. But the truth is, the gospel, it doesn't give us prosperity in the materialistic sense. We don't have faith in God because he's going to give us stuff, health, wealth, whatever you have. But the truth is, the gospel is the most prosperity thing that we can imagine. Because in the good news of Jesus, the fact that the king came here to earth, survived Herod, died for our sins on the cross, rose again, and offers us eternal life if we just believe in that, that's the most prosperous thing I can imagine. That we can be on that new heaven and new earth with Jesus leading the way. And if we don't share stories of God's past interference, this is what can happen. We can get totally tunnel vision, consumed with what's going on around us. Our hope can be crushed. Despair can set in. We can think, God, what are you doing? We can become angry. We can become pessimistic. We can become jaded. And God forbid we put our hope and one of those human sources of hope, because it's just going to let us down even more and distract us from the truth. But if we take this seriously, if we share with other people, if we ask for other people's stories, then we can be reminded of the God who cares. We can have courage. We can have hope, knowing that, you know what, right now it's not the most fun time. This might not be the most fun situation, but God's fulfilling his plan. I know my Redeemer, I know my future, I know that God's going to make things right. There will be no more tears like we read about in Jeremiah. There will be a new covenant. We'll be with God forever. It'll be what we've always longed for. So believe in the King. Believe in Jesus. Believe that God is fulfilling his plan amidst the evil opposition and the chaos. And have hope that even in the darkest times, God's doing what he said he would do. And it all started with the invasion of Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the artistry, the beauty of your word. We thank you for this amazing truth from Matthew. And I pray, Lord, that you spoke to us and you spoke through me with clarity, that we'd come away with a greater love, appreciation, and courage and hope and understanding of what you are doing in our world. Father, I pray today as we go out from here that we'd share the good news of Jesus, that if there's someone in here, Lord, that maybe just came because they felt guilty saying no to their friend or neighbor, that their parents dragged them in here, that don't know you, that you would awaken their heart, bring them to believe in you, Jesus. God, we thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen.